Our scripture reading is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 15, through chapter 12, verse 17. This can be found on page 997 in the Bibles under your chairs, or on pages 4, 5, and 6 in the bulletin. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders, who were seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. A great sign appeared in heaven: a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven: an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then, from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives us. We thank you for the truth that it shows us in the midst of a world that is confused. And we pray that you would break through to us in a new way today to help us to see the truth of your word, to have it penetrate our not just our minds, but our hearts, our affections, our wills, so that we would be transformed according to the image of Christ. I pray for myself as well that you would help me to put aside any care about the opinions of other people and to speak only what I'm convinced is pleasing to you according to your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose everybody likes a good story. If you're a sci-fi fiction, fan, then like I am, then as soon as you hear the opening lines of that Star Wars theme, and you see the words going off into the distance, you just kind of begin to tremble with anticipation. And maybe you're a gamer, I don't know much about them, but I suppose I hear enough about World of Warcraft that I figure that probably is something that people really like to get into. Or maybe you're into fairy tales and romances. Not that they're the same. I don't mean to suggest that, although in private company I might. But as soon as you hear those opening lines, once upon a time, your heart begins to flutter. People love stories, but the plot that keeps recurring throughout all the stories, the best stories, at least, I think, the one story that we human beings never tire of hearing about is the story of a great battle. On the one side, there's always this ferocious, apparently invincible force of evil, the Dark Lord somebody, Darth Vader, Sauron, Morgred, Morgoth. On the other side, there's some grossly outnumbered kind of ragtag rebellious group who are outnumbered and outgunned, and they're always led by somebody who you would never expect to be very strong. So, Frodo Baggins or Luke Skywalker. You can find that kind of story in all kinds of places. You can find it, for instance, in all the old fairy tales, at least some of the ones that my mother used to read to me, Jack and the Beanstalk, and Jack goes up and kills this malevolent giant, and you can find it in our King Arthur legends. Arthur struggles against the evil Mordred, and there are other people, you can dig out a lot of these throughout history, but all the modern science fiction films, basically, are still part of this. Arthur struggles against Mordred, Luke Skywalker struggles against Darth Vader. It's pretty much all the same thing in a different context. All the modern science fiction films, from Star Wars to the Avengers Infinity War, are just kind of high-tech mythologies. So what is a myth, anyway? What is a mythology? Well, a myth is a story that shows us in symbolic language what our deepest held values are, what we think about the truth, what our assumptions are about the truth. A myth is another way of describing a cultural narrative, the big story in the context of which we understand our lives and we understand life in general. From the earliest form of human civilization, our mythologies reflect what we believe about who we are, about where our lives are going, about where the world is going, about good and evil, about right and wrong, about true and false. So why do the cultures of the world keep doing this? It seems like we can't help ourselves. We actually must write mythologies. We must see ourselves in terms of some big story. Why do the cultures of the world insist on churning out these mythologies every generation? Well, many sociologists and anthropologists are convinced that these myths are our society's attempt to root its beliefs in something absolute, to root our beliefs in something that is some ultimate reality, some ultimate truth. Mythology allows us to interpret the world in the context of a much bigger story, an ultimate story. That's what we're looking for. And I have no doubt that there's a large measure of truth in that analysis by the sociologists. I mean, whether it's the work of ancient writers like Homer or Virgil, or modern filmmakers like George Lucas and Steven Spielberg, mythology serves a purpose that is much more than just than mere entertainment. These stories serve a social function as well as a recreational function. They capture our imaginations. They shape the context in which we view our lives. They shape our understanding of the purpose of history. They shape our understanding of, you know, of where we've come from, why we're here, what's wrong with the world, and where we're going. But once you realize that, you're faced with a problem, aren't you? Because once you realize that we're just trying to kind of get down to some ultimate reality, you've got a problem because mythology is, after all, just fiction. Nobody really believes that Jack climbed this giant beanstalk and, you know, killed the giant. Nobody really believes that ancient stories of Apollo or Horus, that they were real people. Nobody really believes that Apollo and Python, figures from Greek mythology, are real historical figures. No, to say that something is mythological is virtually the same as saying that it's not true. Now, that observation, the observation that every civilization creates its own mythology in order to make its values seem absolute when they really aren't, the observation that every culture is you know, kind of weaving together its own cultural narrative, that they're hoping to root their ideas of the world in something ultimate, but they really can't, that has become a hallmark of our modern society. That's what postmodernism, you hear people use that phrase, that's what that's all about. But once we do that, once we lose confidence in the story that explains our culture, the big picture that explains our culture, then, you know, once we believe that the ideas of good and evil and true and false and right and wrong, that those things are, we know that they're just myths, well then, haven't we begun to let crumble the foundation of our society? I mean, once that begins to happen, what's left to hold us together? You could say that that's what has happened to ancient Greece and ancient Rome. They lost confidence in their old story, the old myth. First, the old religions became a formality, and then they became a joke. Cynical philosophers started sowing seeds of skepticism. Public morality declined. The very idea of civility, you know, old values of honor and family, these things began to crumble. They were the things that made those old civilizations great, but now then they were abandoned, and so began to decline the empire itself. Many people are convinced that the same kind of thing is happening today in our culture. They're convinced that we've lost confidence in the big story. We've lost confidence in the grand narrative that has helped us make sense of the world. We aren't certain that the values that we once held to be true and good and right, that they are worth holding on to any longer. We aren't convinced that what we thought was good will really triumph in the end. We need a story that is immune to the ravages of time so that we can have an unshakable conviction that our values really are right and true and good. But where do we get that? Mythology can never give you that. Why? It's because mythology, by definition, is not absolutely true. Mythology is fiction. You know, whether you're talking about the science fiction version or the gamer's version or the romantics version, it's all just a myth. And that's precisely why Revelation is so important to us. We need a story in the context of which we can see our lives, our whole lives, make sense. That this is where Revelation chapter 12 makes a giant contribution to our culture. I've called this chapter War in Heaven, but I might have called it The Day Myth Became Fact. With apologies to C.S. Lewis for that, but you know, I hope you see what I mean about this as we move through the chapter together. The first thing that John does here is to set the scene. So once again, he's giving us, as he does frequently with these visions, giving us a kind of a peek behind the curtain. He's pulling the curtain of on the stage of history. He's pulling the curtain back a little bit just to give us a glimpse of what's happening. See where the action is. In chapter 11, verse 19, he says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant." Now, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. If you're familiar with God's instructions to Moses in the book of Exodus, you may remember that God told Moses repeatedly to build the tabernacle according to the pattern you saw on the mountain. What does that mean? It means that the pattern that Moses saw on the mountain that is the true temple, and the one that was built on earth is just a copy of that. In other words, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, he was admitted into the ultimate reality. He was admitted into the true temple, the true presence of God, which the earthly temple is just a copy of. Well, that's exactly what John's showing us here, too. He's showing us that temple. He's showing us the true temple. And if you have any doubts about that, look at verse 19. He says, "And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm." So he's introducing us to this awe-inspiring scene in which Moses is admitted into the very presence of God. And what follows takes place in heaven, behind the stage of human history. John shows us then the characters. He kind of sets the stage, and now he's showing us the characters at the beginning of chapter 12. The characters in the conflict involve two figures, the pregnant woman and the red dragon. He says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born." Now, you know, a lot of people try to take the book of Revelation literally. Nobody tries to take this chapter literally. Nobody tries to fit this chapter into the last 7 years of world history or something like that. Nobody does that. And, you know, that's good because John himself says this is a sign. This is not it's a symbol. It's not something that you should just say take literally. He says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven." And then he repeats it. "Then another sign appeared in heaven." So when we approach this chapter, we shouldn't say begin to, you know, try to pick it apart and find out what this little bit means and that little bit. No, he's pointing to a larger dynamic, a big picture here. When we examine the symbolism, we discover something that is fascinating, I think, and a little bit disturbing, actually. You know, if you've been with us for our earlier studies in Revelation, you'll know that up until now, almost all of John's symbolism has been drawn from one of two sources, either from the Hebrew Old Testament or Jewish apocalyptic literature. And certainly this vision shares the flavor of both of those sources. We have 7 crowns and 10 horns, for instance, there from in verse 3, that comes from Daniel, part of the Hebrew Bible. And the language in the latter part of the chapter is all about the eagle's wings and refuge in the desert and escape from floods. All of that is drawn from the book of Exodus. It's a symbolic representation of the Israel's escape from Egypt in the book of Exodus. But what is unique about this vision is that the major characters in this drama, the pregnant woman and the red dragon, are not conventional pieces of imagery, either from the Old Testament or Jewish apocalyptic literature. In fact, you know, you can't find parallels to this vision in either of those two places. But you can find parallels to them in pagan mythology. Now, the Babylonians, for instance, they had a story about how a seven-headed water monster named Tiamat was overthrown by a young god named Marduk. In Egyptian theology, the red dragon pursues the goddess Isis and is later killed by Horus. In Greek mythology, the pregnant goddess Leto is pursued by a serpent named Python and taken off to the island of Dylos. Now, stories like that were well known around ancient, the first century in Asia. And so there can be little doubt that John's readers would have been familiar with these things. And yet it's pretty unusual, maybe even disturbing, to think about what is John doing here, you see? What he's doing is he's not just borrowing from the Old Testament, he's not just borrowing from apocalyptic literature, he's actually borrowing from pagan literature, pagan mythology, and importing it, he's putting it in the Bible. Why? He's using pagan sources to describe something that's in the Bible. How do we explain that? What's he trying to do here? Well, some commentators suggest that the connection with pagan mythology is purely coincidental. I don't think so. I mean, knowledge of these stories was widespread, and so John must have been very familiar with them, and his readers must have been very familiar with them. And so if that's true, then the only explanation that makes sense is that he intended to make a connection with pagan mythology here. Now, what kind of a connection is he trying to make? Well, remember, these old pagan myths are all about the victory of good over evil. And yet, these are the very same myths which in John's day were being discredited. The general attitude of the people towards them in the first century was one of amused skepticism. They didn't take these things seriously. Apollo might have been worshipped in public, but, you know, almost nobody took him seriously in private. It was kind of a joke, really, the old religion. They knew it was just a piece of fiction. It was a fable like Jack and the Beanstalk. So you see what John is saying here. What he's saying is, yes, you're right. All the old cultural myths are empty. They're bankrupt. They have nothing to give you anymore. They can't give you any solid confidence that good triumphs over evil in the end. But, John says, things have changed now. Something new has happened. A new story has been written, a story that helps us make sense of our lives, helps us make sense of life in general, a story that restores our confidence in the victory of good over evil. And this story is not a work of fiction. It's a report of actual historical fact. It's a story. It's the story that lies behind all the stories. That's what Christianity is all about, John is telling us. The gospel is all about the day myth became fact. The pregnant woman clothed with the sun is not some kind of astral deity from Greece or Egypt. She represents the actual people of God in the Old Testament, a people who are looking forward to the kingdom of God that these prophets told them about. They were looking forward to a day when God's Messiah would emerge onto the stage of human history. The Old Testament is, he's saying that the Old Testament is actually pregnant with that expectation, you see? That's the kind of imagery that he's using here. This dragon is not some mythological chaos monster from Babylon or something. No, he's real, he's saying. John identifies him there in verse 9. He says, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. From the beginning, this dragon has been trying to usurp God's authority in the world. And in a very large measure, he really has done that because, as John indicates here, he has enormous power. Look at verse 3 again. He says he has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His influence is so vast, John tells us, that he can sweep the stars with a wag of his tail. He just wipes out parts of the universe. His lies are so clever that he's led the whole world astray. Only one thing obstructs the total achievement of his goals, of his purpose. Only one thing stands in the way, and that is the woman, the people of God. She's his unyielding enemy, and his malice and ingenuity is directed at destroying her all opposition to his goals. The seed of the woman, that's who this is. This reminds you of Genesis, where God says that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. The red dragon, the serpent, knows that God is up to something. But he doesn't know exactly what it is, but he's shrewd enough to know that whatever it is, it's important for him to stop God from making any progress in this. So he's lurking around in the shadows of history, waiting for this promised seed of the woman to arrive, waiting for his opportunity to destroy God's plans, ready to devour her child the moment that he's born. So according to John, here is the true origin of those themes that express themselves over and over again in mythology and in the fairy tales that every culture under the sun in every generation weaves together these kinds of mythologies. Those stories that people and cultures have invented to lend a sense of absoluteness, a sense of solidness to their ideas of good and evil and right and wrong have all been nothing more than echoes of the true story. There's certainly a great conflict raging between good and evil. That's true. It's not a fictitious battle, though, between Marduk and Tiamat, or between Obi-Wan Kenobi and Darth Maul. It's a battle. It's a real battle between the people of God and Satan. It's a battle that has been fought not on the pages of a book, not on the TV screen in your living room, not even on the big screen in the theater. This is a battle that's being fought under our very noses. In fact, the turf on which this battle is being fought is the turf of your own heart. And that leads us to the next thing that John shows us here, and that is the critical victory. Superficially, it seems like a kind of a lopsided battle, doesn't it? And what do you have? You have a pregnant woman and a powerful dragon. Where would you put your money? The power of the people of God and versus the power of hell. Look at verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Now, remember, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. We've been sort of hammering away at that all the way through it, because that's important. You need to know what genre, what style of literature you're dealing with if you're going to interpret something. But what I haven't mentioned, I don't think Phil has mentioned this, but what we have not mentioned so far is, at least explicitly, is that apocalyptic literature involves a kind of mirroring effect. The events that happen on Earth are a mirror of what is happening in the unseen world. So the political events, particularly in our world, are a mirror of the political events that are happening in the unseen world. So we have the unseen and the seen world, and they mirror each other. That's something you see repeatedly in apocalyptic literature. In Daniel chapter 10, for instance, Michael the archangel is identified as the patron angel of God's people, God's people Israel. The other pagan nations like Persia, for instance, they have their own angelic representatives that are hostile to Michael. And according to Michael, the destiny of Israel is a reflection of the struggle that he's engaged with in this unseen world. Now, the New Testament church takes the same kind of mirroring perspective when it comes to interpreting its own experience of persecution in the first century. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the hostility of the Roman Empire was not just a case of human opposition to the church. It was a case. It's a case of spiritual opposition as well. That's why the Apostle Paul, can say, in a passage that maybe you're more familiar with than the one we've read this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What's he saying? Well, he's telling us that the struggle of the church against political opposition, against any kind of opposition, mirrors this angelic contest that is being waged in the unseen world. Now, it is that same angelic contest that we're talking about here in Revelation 12. The scene has moved from earth, where the church is opposed by Satan, to heaven, where Michael, the angelic protector of God's people, is opposed by the dragon once again. But this time the dragon is depicted as the commander-in-chief of all the angelic princes over all these nation states. They've all formed an alliance against the church. That's why Satan, you remember, could say to Jesus, "All the kingdoms of the world are mine." And Jesus didn't contradict him. You know, he didn't say, "Oh no, you're wrong about that." So here are the characters: a pregnant woman and a red dragon. And what verse 8 is saying is that at long last, Michael has scored a decisive victory in this battle. Satan, the pretender to God's throne, has been decisively beaten. In fact, his influence in the court of heaven has been broken once and for all. Look at verse 8. But he, that is the devil, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And okay, so when did this take place? When did all this happen? Some commentators think it happened before the world was ever made. So they say that the fall of Satan happened before, long before human beings ever were created or appeared on, in the world. More than that, they tell us that God defeated Satan as soon as he initiated his rebellion. But I have to say, I think a careful reading of the New Testament makes it clear that that is not the way the apostles understood this. If you look carefully, you'll see that this war in heaven has a definite starting point in human history. In fact, according to John, there are two events that trigger it, that bring it about. The first one is in verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So there's a clear reference to the incarnation, you see. She gave birth to a son. And a clear reference to the ascension. He was snatched up to heaven. In other words, the dragon failed to thwart the mission of the Messiah. The dragon failed to stop Christ from fulfilling his mission. And the second event here is in verse 6. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. What does that mean? Well, that period of, sometimes it's 3.5 years, sometimes it's 42 months, sometimes it's 1,260 days. It's a kind of apocalyptic code for the period when God's people suffer under pagan domination. You find it repeated throughout apocalyptic literature, and you find it repeated in the book of Revelation as well. It's applied to the period of time in which the Antichrist is reigning, and it's in the last times. So what we have here is a picture of God's people who are no longer pregnant with anticipation. Why? Because the Messiah has come. She has been, she has delivered the child. The woman is the messianic community now, not of the Old Testament, but of the New Testament, the kind of Jewish-Gentile mixed community that is now the church. And God has provided a secure refuge for her out of the reach of these demonic forces during the last times. So you see, it's not Michael's strength or authority that defeats Satan. The key to Michael's success is not his own ability. The key is a victory that has been won on earth through Christ and his church. And that's why Michael's side has finally won. It's because something has happened now. Something has happened in history. And if you're in any doubt of that being the right interpretation, look at verse 10. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.'" So do you see what John is telling us here? He's saying it is the church that overcomes the dragon. I think that's easy enough to understand if you take notice of that word accuse in verse 10. See, the basis of Satan's authority in heaven is not military. It's legal. Satan's position in heaven is primarily a legal one. In other words, he is the self-appointed prosecuting attorney for the case against God's people. He's the accuser. We have a great example of that in the book of Job. There are examples all over the Old Testament. Zechariah 3, I think, is one. But in the book of Job, Satan says to God, "Does Job serve you for nothing?" Of course not. He serves you for what he can get out of it. You know, in other words, he loves your gifts more than he loves you, God. And that's been Satan's line ever since. I mean, he tries to turn God's justice into a weapon that he can use against God's people. And that's why he's called the devil. That's why he's called the slanderer. And so in this battle, victory isn't achieved by superior strength. No, God had to find a way to silence Satan's legitimate accusations against you. He had a good case against you. But God pulled the rug out from under Satan. And that, from heaven's point of view, is exactly what the plan of salvation is all about. Look at verse 11 again. "They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb." Now, what did Christ achieve then on the cross? The answer is, he satisfied the demands of God's justice once and for all for you. His righteousness is attributed to you, and your lack of righteousness is attributed to him. In other words, your resume is given to Christ, and his resume is given to you. That means that by taking your sin on himself and attributing his righteousness to you, that's the unshakable basis of your acceptance with God. You just cannot be condemned anymore. Now, in case you think that's an overstatement, the Apostle Paul asks the question in Romans 8. He says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" "Who? I dare you," he says. "Tell me somebody." There's nobody. That's the answer. Nobody will bring a charge against you. That means that Satan has no basis. There's nobody in heaven and earth, you know, including Satan, they have no basis for an accusation against you. That's the story of Revelation chapter 12. It's the story of a victory won, not in heaven, but on earth, that has a mirror in heaven. It's the story of a victory that brings us into acceptance and fellowship with God. And that brings us to the last section of this vision here. I call it the last-ditch effort. Couldn't find a C word. But look at verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." Now, you've got to remember who the book of Revelation is written for. Who is it addressed to? The answer is it's addressed to the persecuted church in the first century. The question that John's Christian friends all of them who would be ready to read this letter, the question that is burning in their minds is, okay, John, you tell us that the kingdom has come. So why are we having to go through all of this? Why are we having to go through such a rough time? And that's the question John has been grappling with all the way through this book. And the solution that he offers is pretty simple. He says, you've got to understand that the devil has been thrown out of heaven by the achievement of Christ on the cross. That's irrevocably true. But he has set up a last-ditch fortress of defense on earth. It's a pointless effort on his part, of course, because he doesn't stand a chance of winning. But in the last times between the... people sometimes ask me, are we in the last times? And I always say yes, but what does it mean to be in the last times? It's to live between the ascension and the return of Christ. That's the period of the last times. Now, so the last times between the ascension of Christ and his return, the devil is taking the opportunity to do as much damage as he can possibly do to the people that he blames for his failure. And guess who they are? It's us. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So do you see what that means? It means that the persecution of the church is not an evidence of Satan's strength. It's an evidence of his weakness. He just cannot succeed because the work of Christ has guaranteed that the church will be preserved. But in the meantime, he's going to give it his best shot to do the most damage that he can possibly do until he's counted out. Verse 14, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Now, as I said earlier, this imagery is drawn from the book of Exodus. John is making a comparison of the church in his day to the Israelites fleeing Egypt. And the dragon is compared to Pharaoh and his army who are pursuing them. He's going to do his best to recapture those who have escaped his grasp. He's going to try to throw them down. He's going to try to drown them in the Red Sea. But he's going to fail at all of these attempts. God has a wilderness refuge for his people. And it's not a particularly comfortable place, but it's a safe place. It's a place where the church cannot be destroyed by Satan's power. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. John is telling us here in a dramatic picture precisely what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." I don't know if some of you may not remember this, but there was something in World War II called D-Day, and that's when they landed at the beach. And that was the turning point in the war. From that point on, it was just all mopping up, that's all. Well, that's where we live, between D-Day and the end of the war. That's the story of Revelation 12. Do you see why I say this? This is the mythology that came true. This is the day myth became fact when on the cross. This is the true story of which all those familiar myths, the ancient and modern, are only echoes. This isn't the fictional story of Luke Skywalker, Darth Vader. That story was made up in George Lucas's mind, and it has no objective existence. But this victory over Christ, of Christ over Satan, is rooted in real history. He has ascended to heaven. The power of evil in the universe has been decisively overthrown. And that's not just John's opinion, it's the claim of the entire New Testament. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," Jesus said to his disciples. "I have given you authority to trample on snakes." Paul says Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He's not talking about flesh and blood human beings there. He's not talking about Pilate and Caiaphas. He's talking about these angelic powers and authorities that stand behind the politics of our world. You know, if you're fighting the battle to get the right people, you know, if you're sort of making it a crusade to get the right people elected and get, you know, certain people in place, you know, politically in this world, you're fighting the wrong battle. This is not the culture wars that we're fighting. This is spiritual warfare, which is what we fight. It's the battle you fight every day. What is John talking about? He's talking about the day myth became fact. Okay, so how do we apply this? Well, there are several things that we could learn here. First, we could learn a few things about the reality of the unseen world, about the reality of Satan. But I think the most important lesson we could learn has to do with the importance of the gospel for our modern culture, the gospel story. As I said at the beginning, many people in our culture are becoming convinced that the story that in the past used to be the context in which our lives, we thought our lives made sense. We would try to make sense of our world within the context of that story. The story we used to believe about the triumph of good over evil. Many people in our culture realize that just isn't believable anymore. So what is that story? What is our cultural mythology? What is our cultural narrative? Well, the answer is the Enlightenment. Now, what is that? I've mentioned that in the past several times. But starting back about 300 years ago, what happened was people traded God for reason. We don't need God to understand the world anymore, they said. What we only need is our own unaided human reason. In other words, to put it graphically, what we can do is through our we are so rational, with reasonable with a capital R, that we can shine the light of our reason into all the dark corners of the universe and sort out all the problems. The Enlightenment mythology is what Stephen Hawking, who I think died this past year, Stephen Hawking used to talk about with the theory of everything. You know, we'll have one big theory that can explain everything. And when we have done that, he says, when we finally achieve that, one big theory, the theory of everything, then we will know the mind of God, he said. He might as well have said, we will have the mind of God. The Enlightenment myth is the myth that humanity is making inevitable progress towards some higher and higher plane of existence. The Enlightenment myth is the myth that unaided human reason and science will conquer the monstrous dragon of evil in society and produce paradise on earth. The Enlightenment myth may still capture the imaginations of some people in our world, but many thinking people know that it just doesn't hold water anymore. They know the emperor has no clothes. In fact, I think I'll go further and say I'm convinced that the overwhelming popularity of films like Star Wars and Interstellar and the Avengers series, the overwhelming popularity of those things is not simply because people want to be entertained. It's because having lost sight of the true story in the context of which our lives must make sense, we are desperately looking for a new story in the context of which our lives can make sense. These stories are our modern myths. No matter how high-tech we become, we're just weaving more mythology. They're desperate attempts to rediscover the thrill of believing that good triumphs over evil. We're trying to desperately rekindle the thrill of those days when our culture had some vitality. But those days are gone. And deep down inside, we know they're gone. And as we exit the theater at the mall, we're left with is the fading artificial thrill of escapist entertainment. I know of only one story in the world that has the power to rescue our culture from the same kind of decline that the Roman Empire experienced. I know of only one story that can help you make sense of your life. I know of only one story that can give you the confidence that in the end, good really does triumph over evil. And that's the story John has given us here in Revelation 12. It's the story of how Jesus and his church conquered the forces of evil, not somewhere over the rainbow, but in time and space before the eyes of many witnesses. So what's your story? You know, what's the story in the context of which you are living your life? Are you living inside the true story, or just an echo of it? Let's pray together. Let's just have a few moments of quietness as we think about what we've heard here this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gospel story, the true story of the history of the world. Thank you for the way that you have fulfilled your promises to us, ancient promises given to people long ago, but that you have fulfilled them in Christ. We pray that you would help us to be countercultural, to be a countercultural community, a community of people who live our lives in the context of a radically different story than the one we're being told and the one that we've perhaps grown up with and the one that we are continually tempted to enter again. Help us, Lord, to live in the context of the gospel story, the true story, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.